All right, if you would please be seated and get out your Bibles. We're again, it's great to have the live music back. It was definitely sorely missed. It's just not the same. We make do, but it's not the same, right? And we're grateful for any time we can gather and fellowship and worship, but we appreciate our musicians and what they add to our service from week to week. So we appreciate your ministry there, Kurt and Bud and Becky and Joel, who's obviously not with us this morning. Again, it's good to see some familiar faces, and I see that I'm getting the high sign that we're good on the internet, so I want to welcome those of you that are joining us right now on our live stream, or those who might be watching this after the fact. We're glad that you have chosen to come out and study God's Word with us here this morning at Grace Life Bible Church. This morning, what we're going to be doing is wrapping up our series on the book of Colossians, and I've titled this Saying Goodbye to Colossae. Saying goodbye to Colossae. Last Sunday, we finished up our exposition of the text, and I didn't want to just leave this without kind of trying to pull together some things and giving you an overview of, sort of where we've been and what we've been doing here with this particular series. So, by way of introduction, so we began this series, the series on Colossians, this study. We began it, I went back through the records, we began it on Sunday, November 3rd, 2019 BC. BC in this case standing for before COVID. Okay? Seems like a long time ago. You think about November 2019 and none of the stuff that has presented itself to us in the last 2 years was on the radar at all. In fact, it was, February of 2020 when word was starting to come from other parts of the world that something was going on and et cetera. And I don't want to get into all of that, but this has been a long series. This is the 89th study. And you think, why did it take so long? One of the reasons it took so long is because we were interrupted a lot. I tried to address, if you think back through that whole time from November of 2019 through till today, as we were dealing with COVID and so on and so forth, I deviated from Colossians probably more frequently than I normally would in a given series to address what I thought were things from the Word of God that people needed encouragement and so forth related to what we were all going through. And so it took longer than normal. And it is what it is, and I'm not upset about it. I'm just pointing out the fact that as we are here today sort of wrapping it up, it's taken a little bit longer than normal. And some folks have submitted to me, and I'm still taking submissions as far as ideas for what you might want to hear about next. I'm not making any definitive promises. There are some questions that I've been given that I've kind of put on the back burner for a little while just because they weren't necessarily related to what we were doing. And I'm going to start addressing some of those questions and having some other sort of – I'm going to preach topically for a little while after today before I start another big series or something like that. But if you have something that you would want me to consider, please let me know. I also have some suggestions on those things that I'm sort of thinking about where I might want to go and what I might want to do. This morning what I want to do is I want to kind of just wrap up and sort of think about the big picture – of Colossians, the book of Colossians, as we wrap this up and move on to other studies and new material next week. And there's just some things. I have 6 pages of notes here. Normally I have about 2.5, so you better just buckle up for about an hour and a half, 2 hours, I would think. And you can have halftime for the Super Bowl. But I just kind of want to go through some things. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is writing this book. He addressed this book to the church there, to the saints at Colossae. This is the only time, verse 2 is the only time that this city is explicitly mentioned in the Word of God. If you get a Bible search program out and you search for the name Colossae, this is the only hit you're going to get on that. This is the only time this city is mentioned. And we know if you go to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 1, we know that Paul was never there himself, that he had never been there himself, that he had never seen their face in the flesh, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, for I would ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. And so we've talked about it many times that here's a local church, here's a local assembly at Colossae that is established, that is functioning, that Paul never had personal contact with. And we've used this in sermons past to talk about Paul's ministry strategy and philosophy and how he would target metropolitan urban areas, preach the gospel, get people saved, and how then those people would take the truth out to the surrounding areas. Okay, look at chapter, go to verse 4. So we know that he never was there. We know this is the only time this church is mentioned. And we know from verse 4 that Paul heard about them through reports, that he had not been there himself, that this church had been established. I believe it was the ministry of Epaphras that did this, that Epaphras heard Paul's gospel. He got saved. He heard the gospel of Christ and got saved. And he took that message and information back to this tri-city area here of Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. So Paul had never been there, but he's heard about them. The reports had come to him about their church, about their assembly, about what was going on there in that location, even though he himself had never been there. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, watch verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. It is my personal opinion that verse 7 is identifying Epaphras as the prime mover and shaker, the prime evangelist, if you will, in this area, this Colossae region of Asia, as the one that brought the gospel to them. Okay, we know and we have seen in our studies in the past that Colossae is in Asia. Go with me to Acts 20. We know from the book of Acts that Paul ministered for about 3 years in Ephesus. Ephesus was the chief city of Asia. And it was from there that commerce was happening, et cetera, in Ephesus. And the ministry was able to reach out into the surrounding areas. And Ephesus was the capital city of this particular territory in the Roman Empire of the first century. Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking here. He's winding down his conversation with the Ephesian elders. And he says to them in verse 31, he says, Therefore watch. And remember that by the space of how long? 3 years, I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Paul was 3 years in Ephesus, and he ministered there for quite a long period of time. Go back to Acts 19. Go back to Acts 19 and look with me at verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8. It says, and he went in to the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading of the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and continued there by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul is there for 3 years. He's in the chief city of that area. And from there, the word of the Lord is being sounded out, and it's going throughout the entire region there. And it is my belief and contention that Epaphras hears the gospel, probably in Ephesus, probably there for some sort of economic or business reason. He hears the gospel, and he gets saved, and he takes that information back into the interior of Asia, and he starts teaching it and sharing it in that tri-city area of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Go back to Colossians chapter 4. Go back to Colossians chapter 4, and we see again this region that is three cities. We mentioned this a while back. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. So there we have it, right? Where is Epaphras from? He is from Colossae, right? We know from chapter 1, verse 7, that chapter 1, verse 7, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. They learned the gospel from Epaphras, apparently, is the testimony of Scripture. Chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you, and for them in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. So, just to sort of tie a bow on this first point of review, it is my belief that Paul is ministering in Asia, in the city of Ephesus, for 3 years. From there, it's a testimony of the Word of God, that the Word of God was spread throughout that entire area, that entire region. Both Jews and Greeks heard it, according to what it says there in Acts chapter 19. Epaphras, coming to the chief metropolitan area of Asia, hears Paul's gospel. He gets saved, and he goes back into the tri-city area of Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, and teaches the gospel to them. Paul never was there. They had never seen his face in the flesh. And here we have a local church established through the outreach ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul now in Colossians 1, he's hearing about all of this and is therefore then prompted to write the epistle to them. Okay? So, Epaphras is the prime evangelist. His ministry seems to have extended, Epaphras, that is, to Laodicea and Hierapolis. We know that from Colossians 4, verse 13. And as I said, he presumably got saved. We also have studied in the past that there seems to be a connection with Philemon with the church in Colossae. And I'm not going to get into all the details of that again, but we can infer from some verses that the church at Colossae met in the house of Philemon. And we can do that by looking at Philemon verses 1 and 2 and comparing it to some things that are said in the Colossians, particularly Colossians chapter 4, verse 9. So, come with me back, though. Let's go to go back to Colossians chapter 1, and I want you to get one verse in chapter 1, and I want to get another verse in chapter 4, okay? Look at chapter 1 again, verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith. So again, did Paul ever go there himself? Is he in prison when he writes Colossians? So he's not at liberty to go there to see them. So he is hearing about them through reports. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which came unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, now watch, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. How did Paul learn about them? It seems pretty clear that Paul learned about them through the ministry and the testimony of who? Epaphras. Now come over to chapter 4. Look at verse 7. So, we're going to talk about it in a minute, but Paul hears some things about what's going on in this assembly, about doctrinal error and things that they're entertaining that trouble him and are the main reason why he writes this epistle. Colossians chapter 4, verse 7, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. Now, if you write down in your notes Ephesians 6, verse 21, Tychicus is also related to the epistle to the Ephesians, the Ephesian epistle. And he seems to have carried both of these epistles. He carries an epistle to Ephesus, and he carries an epistle to Colossae. You know, it seems somewhat reasonable to presume that he did it on the same trip, although, you know, there could be some leeway for that. But the bottom line is, Paul is hearing about them. He's never been there. And some of the things he hears about them are troubling to him. Okay? There is a specific doctrinal error that Paul is addressing in the book of Colossians that is threatening to enter into the assembly there and to cause, wreak havoc on their spiritual lives and on their understanding of the Scripture and the Word of God. And that specific error is what we call Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which is knowledge. And Gnosticism is essentially a knowledge cult. Okay? It is the idea that if you, through angels and through intermediaries, etc., that you can tap into knowledge, mystical knowledge, that is outside of the revealed truth of God's Word. And the Colossians are entertaining these philosophies. This particular Gnostic error that Paul is addressing in Colossae is a mixture of Jewish religion, asceticism, and the beating of the body, the keeping down of the body, and downplaying of all things physical. Jesus Christ is demoted in this mindset and this worldview, this philosophy, because he had a physical body. God was manifest in the flesh. Body is bad. Spirit is the only thing that matters in this Gnostic era. And so there's this cauldron of different philosophies, different doctrines, different teachings that are being mixed up and presented in Colossae as truth, really, and that Paul is writing them to address. Now, if you go to chapter 2, we've seen all these things already in detail. Verse 8, beware. So Paul is calling them, he's calling their attention, and he's telling them that they need to beware of some things. He says, beware lest any man spoil you. We talked at length about this when we went through this verse. The word spoil there is the idea of a spoil of war. Okay? Don't let any man, beware lest any man spoil you. Beware lest any man take you as a prize to run you into the reef and capture your faith. He says, beware lest any man spoil you. How? Through philosophy and vain deceit. Notice, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? Christ. So there is a mixture of things that are being taught in Colossae that Paul is addressing. They are rooted in philosophy, and they are rooted in the tradition of men. Philosophy is man's wisdom, right? Philosophy is, the scriptures warn against philosophy. You know, I think you have to have a healthy respect for philosophy. I am not wholly against philosophy, but I am against any philosophy that exalts itself above the knowledge of who? Of God, right? We all use some elements of philosophy and logic when we study and teach the Word of God, right? The whole idea of rightly dividing the Word of truth is acknowledging that does the Bible say different things to different people at different times, right? And you cannot take opposing instructions and claim both of them in the same amount at the same time. So we need to respect philosophy. We need to be aware of its ability to spoil us and to exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And Paul warns about these things, and you have the warning there of the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and philosophy that he warns against there in chapter 2, verse 8. Come down to chapter 2, verse 18. Then we have an additional element in this mixture of false teaching that's going on, and that is angel worship. That is, we see in verse 18, let no man beguile you. So he said in verse 8, beware lest any man what? Spoil you. Then he said in verse 18, beware lest any man beguile you. Those are strong warnings of what the Colossians need to heed and what they need to watch out for. Verse 18, beware lest any man, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels. Notice, the worshiping of angels, the King James says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. See, what they're getting into here is substitutes for Christ, intermediaries, the worshiping of angels, etc. They're replacing Christ with substitutes, and they're putting more value on that. And I talked to you when we went through this in great detail about how Gnosticism taught that there were these series of emanations, and Christ was lower than the angels because Christ had taken on himself a physical what? A physical body. And so this Gnostic error is involved in the worshiping of angels. So it's involved in philosophy, it's involved in the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, and it's also involved in substitutes for Christ and the worshiping of angels. Notice it's a voluntary humility. Most of the time we think about humility as good, right? This is a humility that's humble and proud of it. Okay? If you missed the pun there, I'm sorry. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility in the worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen. We as believers ought not be involved in that stuff. We are intruding into areas that we have no business being in, that are not for us to be there. And he says, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. What is the fundamental error and problem with this? Verse 19, and not holding the head. Who's that? See, if you get involved in voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels, the core problem with that is you're not giving Christ his rightful place. Who is the head of the body of Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 1. Now I'm like way out of order from my notes here, but chapter 1 presents arguably the most strong case in all of the Word of God for Christ being the preeminent one in heaven and earth. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. That's who Christ is. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for who? Now, who occupies thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers right now in the heavenly places? It's angelic beings, right? And so what the Colossians are doing through getting involved in this religious error and the voluntary humility and the worshiping of angels is they are placing angelic beings over and above who? Christ. Who made all those things? Who created all those things? It says they're created by him and what? For him. Verse 17, he's before all things, and by him all things consist. Verse 18, and he is the head, excuse me, he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, should all fullness what? Who's the preeminent one in heaven and earth? Jesus Christ. What are the go back to chapter 2. What are the Colossians doing by giving ear to this philosophy, to this tradition of men, to this vain deceit that is getting them involved in the worshiping of angels? They are taking the glory, the authority that belonged only to Christ, and they are placing it on inferior substitutes. And the problem with it, chapter 2, verse 19, is that they're not, verse 19, and not holding the head, from which the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Folks, you need to understand that we might live in the 21st century, but Gnosticism has not gone away. Gnosticism has been reformed and repackaged in a bunch of different suits of clothes that seem like they're innocuous, that seem like they're nothing to, you know, really worry about. One of them in particular that is coming to my mind that Becky and I addressed in one of our podcast episodes is the whole idea of the law of attraction and manifestation and the idea that you can bring things into your life by the good energy that you put out. And you can bring good and bad into your life. We're not talking here about the law of sowing and reaping that the scriptures teach, right? If you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap what? Corruption. If you sow to the Spirit, what are you going to reap? Paul says you'll reap life everlasting, right? We're not talking about that. We're talking about a mystical force, a non-personal mystical force that is out there. So just because we are not in the first century anymore does not mean Paul's warnings do not apply to things that are out there for us in the marketplace of ideas today in the 21st century that would be just as much an affront to Christ as the head as anything that these Gnostics had to say back in the first century. So we have philosophy and a high regard for tradition from Colossians 2:8. We have angel worship, okay? Then if you go to verse 23, same chapter, verse 23. Well, we should probably read all this. Verse 19, and not holding the head from which all the body and joints by bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. Verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? So here's the religious side of it, right? The Jewish traditionalism and law-keeping. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, is he saying maybe you are, maybe you aren't? Or is he saying on the basis of the fact that you are, why are you messing with this stuff? Okay? Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, watch, after the commandments and doctrines of who? See, they are in danger here of getting themselves involved into a bunch of stuff that they ought not be involved in. And he's warning them about it. And he ends the chapter there, verse 23, which things indeed have a show of wisdom. A show of wisdom. It's false. It's a show of wisdom, but it's not real what? He did, go back to chapter 1. Look at verse 9. What was his prayer for them at the beginning of the book? For this cause, also since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What he's talking about there is real wisdom, real spiritual understanding that only comes through who? Through Christ. They are in danger of replacing that with a false wisdom, with a false humility. Verse 23, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. Not in any honor to the satisfying of what? The flesh. Now, it's hard for us to maybe relate to some of these things here from time to time, but that's talking there about a asceticism, a false humility that is giving the appearance of some sort of superior sanctity and piety and, oh, I'm so holy, look at me as I stand here and I have humility and I neglect the body and I don't do this and I don't do that and I don't go here and I don't go there, I don't touch this, I don't handle that, I don't taste that, and look at me how saintly and holy and how much piety I have and so on and so forth. And Paul's saying, listen, none of that is in any honor, and the people that are involved in that, what they're really doing is they're satisfying what? The flesh. A few years back in 2018 and 2019, when we had our Bible conferences here on the renewing of the mind, and we were talking about the brain, Craig gave me a book to read about neurotheology, and I'm reading this book, and they're talking in there about how they did brain scans on Buddhist monks and Catholic nuns. And they did brain scans on the Buddhist monks when they were doing their meditation and their chant. And they did brain scans on the Catholic nuns while they were handling rosary beads and doing their prayers. And you know what they found in the brain scans? That the exact same centers in the brain were lit up by the Buddhist monk and by the Catholic nun doing religious activity. You need to hear what I'm saying. Your flesh likes something to do. And what the grace message says is you can't do anything. Christ did it all. He did it all for your justification. He does it all for your sanctification. And you and your flesh and my flesh, are we going to add one iota of something that's going to help that situation out? But now religion comes, and what does religion say? Oh, brother, you need to wear a tie when you preach. You can't really be preaching if you don't have a suit jacket on. You know, those drums, those are satanic. You need to get those out of your church. You should not have a little drummer boy in your assembly. Okay, what are you doing? Now you're adding outward things that are added by men with the perception of trying to make you what? Holier. Okay? Paul, you know what he's doing in Colossians chapter 2? He's setting a depth charge, he's putting it in here, and he's blowing that whole thing up. And he's saying, this is garbage, don't think this way, don't mess with this stuff. Chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are where? Why are you worried about the fleshly stuff? Why are you worried about all this nonsense stuff? All this stuff that doesn't amount to anything except a hill of beans. Set your affection where? On things above. Hold Christ as the head and set your affection where? Chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Here it is. Set your affection. Notice the contrast. In chapter 2, he's rebuking people that have their affections set on everything down here on the earth. Now he's teaching in chapter 3 that we're to set our affection on things where? Above. Why? Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. You're already dead to that stuff. You know that dead religious stuff isn't going to add anything to you except bring you under self-condemnation? Because you're never going to measure up to the standard? For ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you appear with him where? So what do you do then with your members that are upon the earth? What's the next verse say? Mortify. Put them to death. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Put them to death. Why? Because those things don't have to have dominion over you anymore. But you see, the Gnostic error was causing them to relish in the things that their members upon the earth could create and do and bring about to supposedly improve their situation. So there's a strange mixture here of Jewish traditionalism and Greek philosophy that stress the reverence for angelic powers and contempt for the body that Paul is writing this book to address. And again, the name given to it for this error, containing this mixture of Greek philosophy and Jewish traditionalism, along with some Eastern mysticism and asceticism, this is called Gnosticism. So, if we think about the structure of the book, we can see very plainly here that, think about what we've just done. Go back to chapter 1, okay? And we already read verses 1 through, we already read chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 19, Paul is presenting Christ as the preeminent one in heaven and earth. That he is the one in whom God the Father chose to place preeminence. Look at verse 18. For he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. It thrilled the heart of God the Father to place all preeminence and authority in his Son. So we have that issue. We have the elevated Christology, the presentation of Christ as who he is, okay, in those verses. So we have Colossians presents this Christology. Reading a quote here from J. Sidlow Baxter, page 203, he says, regarding this passage, he says, However, spiritually superiority, the heretical compound of insipid philosophy and Judaism and asceticism, may have seemed outwardly, in its actual effect, was to depose Christ for his all supremacy and all sufficiency as Lord and Savior that God the Father had placed within him. It was this which called forth our Colossian epistle, its superlative presentation of the all-preeminent God-man-Savior who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Jesus Christ. See, they were getting involved in substitutes. Think about what this passage says about who Christ is. Verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. So verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God. Verse 15, he's the firstborn of every creature. Verse 16, he's the creator of everything in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. And that verse, by the way, isn't talking about the grass and the trees and the birds and the bees. It's talking about structures of governmental authority in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, that were created by Christ and for Christ. So he's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's the creator. Verse 17, he's before all things. Did he pre-exist his creation? Hello. You know, atheists say, you silly theists, you believe in the eternal God. Who made God? Isn't that what they say? You know what you should say to the atheist? You silly atheist. You believe in an eternal universe. Who made that? My point is, at the end of the day, Does everybody believe in something that's eternal? You either believe in the eternality of the matter and the so forth that comprise the universe, and that it by itself, on its own, of its own accord, decided by happenstance and random chance to put us here the way we are now, or you believe in an eternal God that was before all things, who has created all things, okay? Either way, you believe in something that's eternal. The question is, what takes more faith for you to believe? For me, it is a much larger leap of faith to believe in the eternality of the matter itself, and that it all just happened to come about by some massive cosmic accident. You know why I don't believe that? Because my kids' bedrooms do not clean themselves. That's why I don't believe it. Okay? You cannot bring order out of chaos apart from an intelligent intervener. Okay? I'm sorry. End of story. Bottom line. Discussion over. If I take crust and sauce and cheese and pepperoni, what are the chances I come back in 100 million years and them by themselves have made themselves into a pizza? Mr. Ross, there's a chance. Yeah, there's a chance. Okay? But you've never seen that happen. You know, beavers make dams all the time, don't they? You ever seen a beaver make the Hoover Dam? My point is that when you see marks of intelligent design, they imply a designer. They imply an intelligent being that is able to do and accomplish something, right? Jesus Christ is before all things. He created all things. The way He could create all things is that He was before all things. Because He pre-existed the beginning as co-equal with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So when you get into this Gnosticism and all this junk that the Colossians are entertaining, you are truly not holding Christ as what? The head. So He's the creator of the universe. Verse 17, He's before the universe. Verse 17, He's before all things. Now watch. And by Him all things what? What does consist mean? Consist means they're held together. When I taught on this, we were in the lockdown, and I couldn't put it on my screen, and maybe I did at some point here in the building, but when I taught on this, the cell adhesion molecule is something called laminin. Look it up, and it's in the shape of a cross. Laminin is a cell adhesion molecule that literally holds your physical body what? Together. And it just so happens to be in the shape of a cross. But by all means, believe we got here by random chance. The verse says, by Him all things what? He's before all things. He created all things. All things consist because of Him. You know, I don't, it's sort of feel like I'm on a roll here or something this morning, but I am not worried about mankind ending our planet. Okay? This planet will be here until God decides He's going to destroy it. And then He'll replace it with a new one. Verse 18, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. So He's in Him the universe consists. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the firstborn from the dead. He's the preeminent one in all things. And we have a sevenfold identity there of the true Christ. Okay? We have a sevenfold identity of the true Christ. Look at verse 19. And it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness what? Dwell. That's in Christ. Go to chapter 2. Go to chapter 2, look at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, wise though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. The cross of Christ has both a cosmic and universal comprehensiveness. sin was in the universe before it entered into the human race through Adam. And if all the universe centers in the Lord Jesus Christ, so then the peacemaking of his cross has a universal impact and application. Christ is the preeminent one. The only hope the universe has is who? Christ. And then we could see, I actually just read the wrong thing. Sorry about that. Go to chapter 1, verse 20. And then he made peace with the blood of his cross. This is what I wanted to read. Some of you looking at me like I'm speaking another language. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto him, unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he what? Reconciled. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you are in Christ, are you in and spiritually identified with the preeminent one of heaven and earth, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell? And then beyond that, we have the revelation of the mystery in chapter 1. Now, who now rejoice in my suffering for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery, which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest. Folks, all these mystical religions out there that are offering you secret wisdom and secret understanding and all this sort of thing, they're a bunch of false substitutes. The wisdom of God in a mystery has been made known, it has been disclosed, it has been made known to the whole universe through the revelation committed to the Apostle Paul. There's nothing else that is secret. Paul says in Ephesians 1 that he's made known all of his will. The mystery of his will, in fact, he says in Ephesians chapter 1. So the revelation of the mystery, what these Gnostics are peddling is a bunch of petty mysteries. A bunch of philosophical theorizing. Inferior information. The mystery revealed to Paul pertaining to the body of Christ spans and shows the purpose of God in all the ages and generations. Verse 26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among who? Among the Gentiles. And here, what is it? Christ, which is Christ? Where? In you. See, all the false religions, they say that if you do what they say, you can become a god. What Paul's saying is that no. Through faith in Christ, the life of Christ can be manifest in you now. Not by hocus pocus and mumbo jumbo, but through the living creator of the universe who wants to manifest his life in you and I now. So mark well these three titanic aspects here. First, the fullness of Christ comprehends the whole Godhead. That's verse 19. It pleased God that in him should all fullness dwell. Second, the cross comprehends the whole universe. That's verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And then we have, thirdly, the mystery of Christ comprehends all of the ages. Verse 26, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made what? See, chapter 1 taught you the doctrine. It taught you who Christ is. It taught you what God is doing through Christ, okay? Chapter 2 laid out the error. Chapter 2 talked about what the doctrinal problems were. The beware lest any man spoil you. The let no man beguile you. And it spelled out why that thinking is opposed to the true identity of who Christ is, okay? And we also see that we have in chapter 1, as we think about them, Paul laying this out, there's also a sevenfold salvation that God the Father is pleased to give us through his dear Son. Look at it. Verse 12. giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us. Who's that? That you and I made us meet to be partakers. So we have an inheritance of the inheritance of the saints in light. Okay? Verse 13. Who hath delivered us? There's a deliverance, number two. There's a translation. Verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the power of his dear son. So there's inheritance, there's deliverance, there's translation. In verse 14, there's forgiveness, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Okay. Then in verse 22, there's reconciliation in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Right. So you're reconciled back to God now through this. And then there's a presentation. Verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature, which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. He's going to present you holy and unblameable in his what? So there's, what is there? There's inheritance, there's deliverance, there's translation, there's redemption, there's forgiveness, there's reconciliation, there's presentation. That's who you are. That's what Christ has done for you. That's why all this stuff in chapter 2 is a bunch of garbage. Which brings us to chapter 3. So here's what I want you to see in that, right? Chapter 1 lays out who you are and who Christ is and who you are in Him. What God is doing in the universe that He created for Himself and how you and I as members of the body of Christ are a part of that, right? Chapter 2 explains the doctrinal errors that they're facing. And then chapter 3 is the practical application of all of it. Chapter 3 is where Paul says, okay, guys, on the basis of who you are, having rebuked the error, having rebuked and identified the false teaching, here's how you live. Chapter 3. We already looked at verses 1 through 4. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. For Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection where? Folks, if I could literally like somehow open your brain and like take like a hot iron and just like sear it on your brain, it would be that phrase in verse 2, set your affection on things where? Above. The course of the world is working, and it is working to get your mind set on stuff where? Here. Okay? Hold your hand there and go back to Romans 12. Could have also had you go to Ephesians 2, but Ephesians chapter 2 says, talks about how we used to be, for you were, something is going on with me that I cannot quote verses anymore. I will go there. Ephesians 2 verse 1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh of the mind, and, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Do you know that you came into this world ready and tuned to the course of the world? Okay? I don't know when each one of you got saved, but eventually you heard the gospel, hopefully, and you trusted Christ. You believed in the finished work of Jesus Christ, that He shed His blood for your cross upon the sin, died, buried, and rose again. And that was the only total complete payment of your sin, and you got saved, right? And then the moment you got saved, all your problems went away, right? All that years of bad thinking and bad choices and everything that you did, it just got all wiped clean and you were all good and never messed up again, right? Romans 12, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. You need to look at that statement there in verse 2. And be not conformed. To what? Now, you need to look at that statement. That is a negative statement. That statement is telling you what not to be. Right? If I say to my kids, don't touch that, what am I saying? Don't touch that. Don't mess with it. Don't play with it. Don't, you know, whatever, right? What he's saying here is, and be not conformed to this world. It's a negative statement. It is telling us what not to be. The reality is, though, are you finally and highly tuned to just do it? So it's going to take now a conscious choice on your part and my part to not be what? Conformed to this world. And be not conformed to this world. The word conformed is the idea of changing. And be not conformed to this world. Don't be part of the world. Don't allow the world to conform you to its mold. To put it another way. That word, that verb there, conformed, is, if you look at it in the underlying language, and I know some people don't like it when I get technical, but I'm going to do it, it's middle passive. You say, that's great. What does that mean? What it means is that confirmation to the world is the default setting, folks. It's either active or passive. Meaning, could you be like Demas and forsake Paul, having loved this present world? In other words, are you running after the things of the world actively? But it's also passive. If you just sit here and think that, yeah, I'm just going to be here and I'm going to mind my own business and I'm just going to kind of, twiddle my thumbs and while away the hours until the Lord comes to get me. You understand that the world system is still working on you? There's no escaping it. Notice what the verse says. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but, contrast, be ye transformed. The way that you battle conformity to the world is by actively engaging in the transformation of your mind. And how do you transform your mind? You transform your mind by getting into this book. That's what the Bible reading challenge is fundamentally about, right? And be not conformed to this world. Don't be that. That's the negative. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Because if you think you're just going to sit there and be neutral, what that verse is saying is there is no neutrality. You are either being passively conformed or you're being actively conformed. The only way to battle conformity is to take the active step of transforming your what? Your mind. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 about bringing every thought what? Let me tell you something. Your life and my life really is a battlefield of the mind, a battlefield of your thinking, a battlefield of your thoughts, because the flesh and the world are coming at you and they're trying to move you away. They're trying to get you look at that Gnostic stuff over there. Doesn't that look pretty good? Look at those people. They look like they have everything figured out. Don't you want to be like them? Meanwhile, those same people are all hoity-toity, denigrating believers for how, what's the word? Hypocritical they are. Listen, I'm no good outside of Christ, and neither are any of you. At least we know it and are honest about it. I am everything that I am because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not about us and what we can do, but be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How did I get on that? I got on that from Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your affection on things where? Above. Why there? And not on things on the earth. For you are dead. And your life is hid with you, and your life is hid with Christ and God. You are a dead person walking. Because the old identity that you had in Adam, it was crucified with Christ, it was buried, and you rose again spiritually in Christ to walk in newness of what? Life, Paul says in Romans chapter 6. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in whom ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. That's who they used to be. Verse 8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Now here it is. Seeing that ye have put off what? You understand that if you're in Christ, you've already put that buzzard off? You've already put them off. So the idea behind your Christian life, according to the book of Colossians, is not you're going to clean yourself up so that, you know, God will be happy with you. No, the idea is he already took that old, dirty, rotten creature, sinner that you were, and he crucified and he put it to death so that you could now walk in newness of what? Verse 8, but you also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, it's done, and have put on the new man. You already are the new man. You already are a new creature in Jesus Christ. You are not a schizophrenic believer walking around with two natures. You are complete in Christ. Do you still wrestle and deal with the flesh? Yes, you do. But your old nature, your old identity, who you were in Adam, is it dead, buried, crucified, put to death, and are you now walking and living as a new person, a new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all in all. See, there it is again now. Now that you're in the body of Christ, the sufficiency, the preeminence is still who? Your life now, as you walk this planet until the day of redemption, is all about who? Christ. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What chapter 3 is about is you living like who you really are. So chapter 1, you had the sevenfold, what did I call it? The sevenfold salvation, inheritance, deliverance, translation, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, presentation. We see Christ in chapter 1. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of every creature. He's the creator of the universe. He is before the universe. In him the universe consists. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the firstborn of every creature. The ministry of Christ comprehends the whole Godhead, chapter 1, verse 19. Second, the cross of Christ comprehends the whole universe, chapter 1, verse 20. And thirdly, the mystery of Christ comprehends all of the ages. Chapter 2, he talks now about what the problem of the Gnostic error is and why they ought not get involved in it. And chapter 3, he lays forth to them how they should behave, think, and function as members of the body of Christ. And chapter 4, I'm not saying chapter 4 is not important, but the majority of chapter 4 is greeting and other things related to practical teaching. I don't know what your thoughts or opinions are, but I think the book of Colossians is an awesome book. I think if you could wrap your mind around the core teaching of this book, you will be light years ahead in your spiritual walk with the Lord than if you don't grasp and comprehend what he's saying here. And folks, we do live in an evil day. We live in a day where the adversary, there are so many substitutes for Christ. There are so many false things out there that are vying for your attention, that are competing. So many other gods, even if you will. So many ways to set up idols. So I'll end with this in Colossians 3:1. They serve as the basis for our life and service to Christ, Colossians 3:1. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ. Past tense, if ye then be risen with Christ. For ye are dead, present tense, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Present tense. Future tense, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him where? So in Christ, your whole life, past, present, and future, is enveloped in the second member of the Godhead that loved you, died for your sins, saved you from eternal punishment, and made you complete in his, in him. I don't know what better message there is to preach, folks. I really don't. I really don't. And I'm so glad that I'm not in a church that's trying to conform everybody through religious performance and exercise. We have freedom and grace, but use not your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, Galatians 5, but by love, do what? Serve one another. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for the book of Colossians. We're grateful for all the different lessons and doctrine that it has for us. We pray that as we leave the formal study of it to talk about other things and look at other things from your word, we do pray that we will not forget its content, its lessons, its doctrine, its teaching, but that we'll keep it in front of our mind, that we'll meditate upon these things, that we will renew our minds, that we'll understand that the only way to deal with conformity to the world is through transformation, through metamorphosis, through changing our thinking by renewing our mind, by taking every thought captive, by thinking on the things that are good and lovely and so forth. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through Christ. Lord, we think about the teenagers who are going to go on a retreat. Lord, we pray for our teenagers, man. If there was ever just a hard time to be growing up, it's now. Give the parents wisdom. Give the teenagers wisdom to make good decisions. Help them to have a fun and a safe time at the retreat.